This evening we begin a new series of talks, as Tim has said, looking at the New Testament letter of James. A little thing in the general content of the whole Bible, like the little tongue that it discusses later on in our series, it is of surprising influence. According to today's newsletter, I am, quote, kicking off this series. So before the whistle blows, let's have a short pre-match team briefing about James. This letter is a very early piece of Christian writing. It's almost certain it was written by James, the elder brother of our Lord Jesus, who in the early Christian church was a pretty important person, a leader of the important Council of Jerusalem. And he was probably writing, as you can see by the introduction, to Jewish Christians who, after the persecution of Christians started with the stoning of Stephen, were spread around throughout the Mediterranean. They might well have been part of his old congregation back in Jerusalem. And indeed, the whole letter is very much like a sermon, or rather notes for a sermon, such as perhaps James would have loved to preach to all those people had they been with him in Jerusalem. He would have loved to have given them this advice about how to live their lives as part of the Christian family of believers. And in this letter, he moves from one subject to another, as we shall see in the coming week, sometimes quite randomly, giving all kinds of sensible, direct, down-to-earth advice based firmly on the teachings of Jesus. And so we'll be looking at topics like caring for the needy, loving your neighbor, and as I've said, controlling your tongue. A rich source of guidance and help in what James never ceases to disguise as a tough, uphill struggle, being a Christian in whatever century. And as we go on witnessing for our Lord and trying to live the life that he wants. And if you'd like to take this further, and maybe during the summer, pep up your daily Bible reading, then could I recommend this excellent book, The Message of James, by Alec Matea, which is at least, I know, one copy on the bookstore. I'm sure there will be many more during the coming weeks. Well worth reading. Gives an excellent overview of this fascinating little letter. So now the whistle has blown and we can kick off for the first game in this series. This letter from James is rather like a user's manual to the Christian life. How does it all work? What are the key benefits? What's involved in maintaining it in first-class condition? And inevitably, as with car, washing machine, computer, lawnmower, what do I do when it goes wrong? Manufacturers, I'm sure you'll find, like to put the troubleshooting section right at the back of the instruction booklets, because otherwise they think it might imply a lack of confidence in their product. But James goes straight to the point and puts it first. He begins by tackling that great double whammy of the Christian life, trials and temptations. Let's look at what he says in the words that Helen read to us in his after his brief introduction, verses 2 to 4 on page 226. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Short, and for most of us, not too sweet. Because hold on, says the new Christian. I've just given my life to Jesus Christ, who loved me and died so that I could have a loving and permanent relationship with God and be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And I feel great. What's all this about trials? Well, James might have said in a sermon he might have preached based on these notes, well, I'm absolutely thrilled that you found a new life in Jesus Christ, full of love and joy and power. But look, whatever I may have told you about this new life, I never promised you that it would be a rose garden. Think back to the life of your Jesus, my brother, who I have to say I never really understood in his lifetime, and who I often made things quite difficult for. Think back on his life. Remember what the prophet Isaiah said about him? He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Remember what he said of himself. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God has nowhere to lay his head. Remember how he was unjustly tried, whipped, put to death on a cross in a way that we can't really imagine. Remember how he said that anyone who wanted to follow him must take up their cross daily? And then tell me truly, did you really expect an easy ride when you became a Christian? Well, of course we don't, do we? Even in the light of all those who throughout the centuries, from Stephen and Peter and James himself, who were put to death for their faith, down to news that dropped through my letterbox only this week about the suffering of the Christians in Nigeria, where heavily armed Muslim militia from Chad and Niger and the Cameroon have killed many hundreds of Christians and destroyed their towns and villages. Just as we've been celebrating being able to help build that church in Bunia, so in Nigeria, such a brand new church just opened, I read, has been dreadfully attacked and burnt to the ground. The Christian life is an uphill struggle, all the way. I always remember a notice I saw once outside a church in East Grinstead. God promises us a safe harbor, not an easy voyage. And that must be true, surely, for each one of us. We may not face the extreme challenge of dying for our faith, but we have had and will have many difficulties to go through. Over many years of being in a house group and of being within this church family, it never ceases to amaze me what hard times brothers and sisters in Christ go through in their daily lives. Losing a job, more than once perhaps. Having a breakdown in a relationship. Having severe illness. Having serious financial problems. Failing exams. Suffering a betrayal of trust, having an unjust legal decision against you, being attacked physically, being slandered, abused, and of course the ultimate trial when friends, parents, or children, or relatives die. Trials indeed. How are we to deal with them? Some shrug their shoulders, and in their pain and through their tears say, well, if that's your God of love, you can keep him. And they turn away from the God who does love them and from the Christ who did die for them. James is blunt. No, he says, you don't do that. I know these trials are tough, but you must go through them and come out the other side with your faith intact and reinforced. And what's more, you must consider it nothing but joy. Not happiness. You can't be expected to be happy during all those difficult times. But you must have an inner joy, because all that is happening to you in this life is giving you the strength to endure to the end, so that when at last you meet your Lord and Master Jesus Christ, you will be, as verse 4 says, complete and mature, lacking in nothing. But it's so difficult to adopt that view, isn't it? When we're in the middle of a depressing period in our lives, having to deal with real problems that nobody else understands. Yes, says James, it's difficult, but you must do it. Count it all joy, and you will go through the fire and come out a purer, more refined Christian, like a piece of metal that goes through a refiner's fire. And if it all gets too much, think of Jesus, your Lord. It was that great 12th chapter of the letter just before James, Hebrews, reminds us, for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Trials, consider them nothing but joy. And then the second of the two T's, temptation. We all have trials to go through, and most certainly we all have temptations to face. Look at verses 12 to 15. Blessed is anyone who endures temptation. Such a one has stood the test and will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. No one, when tempted, shall say, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Then, when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and that sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. From Adam and Eve to Peter, the Bible is full of accounts of those who are close to God but nevertheless give way to temptation. I'm sure we're no better. I'm certainly not. We read the user's manual and we think, yes, I know what God wants me to do. These are absolutely splendid ideals, and then we do the opposite. As the Book of Common Prayer says, we've left undone those things we ought to have done, and we have not done those things we ought to have done, and there is no health in us. We've given way to temptation again and again and again. Temptation is part and parcel of our daily lives. We're called to live in a world where, for much of the time, nobody acknowledges Jesus Christ. or his standards. And we are all fallible human beings. And every so often we find ourselves drawn towards that very thin line that separates a Christian way of life from a worldly way of life. And we are tempted to step across it just once and not very far. But as soon as we make that decision, we fail to meet God's standards and we sin. And it happens everywhere and in every possible situation, at home, at work, in the street, within the family, in and out of marriage, with television, with magazines, with books, in the most intimate depths of our personality, which only we know about. We are tempted and we cross that line. Some here recently have experience in their family, perhaps, of those who've been going through another trial, the trial of exams. So let me add, this also happens at school, at college, at university. One of Conan Doyle's Sherlock Holmes stories puts this into context. A very important examination is imminent at an Oxford college, and proofs of one of the papers have been seen by an unknown student. Sherlock Holmes is presented by an outside window that doesn't open, the shavings of a sharpened pencil, a scratch table, and some small balls of earth. The great detective makes his summing up. What happened was this. This young fellow had employed his afternoon at the athletic grounds, where he'd been practicing the jump. He returned carrying his jumping shoes, which are provided, as you are aware, with several spikes. He's tall, and as he passed your window, he saw these proofs upon your table and conjectured what they were. No harm would have been done had it not been that as he passed your door, he perceived the key which had been left by the carelessness of your servant. A sudden impulse came over him to enter and see if they were indeed the proofs. It was not a dangerous exploit, for he could always pretend he'd simply looked in to ask a question. Well, when he saw they were indeed the proofs, it was then that he yielded to temptation. If you want the rest of the story, you'll have to read the case of the three students. He yielded to temptation and opened the door and went in and read the papers. And it's so often like that, isn't it? A chance look, an unintended meeting, a fleeting opportunity. Temptation is there and we yield to it. James is quick to point out that these temptations don't come God. Verse 13, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. The student's desire to cheat in the exam got the better of him when he was tempted by the sight of the proof on the table and by the open door. He was enticed and he fell. Last week, Channel 4 broadcast an extraordinary and rather sad program about the comedian Bernard Manning, who agreed to give one of his heavily racist turns in a couple of Bombay clubs. Although already a rich man, he was tempted and enticed into what the reviewer called a deep pit, cunningly disguised under a layer of airfares, luxury hotels, tourist attractions, and a fat fee. Halfway through the second gig, with a faulty microphone and an understandably antagonistic audience, his act simply collapsed. He walked out, stitched up by the program producers who had lured him in. And there are countless such reminders in the world that giving in to temptation leads to such a fall. For the Christian, the task has to be tougher. For as followers of Jesus, we live in a different kingdom from the rest of the world. And we are called to live by a different set of rules. James knows that. Yet, as with the question of facing trials, he's firm and uncompromising. Don't do it, he says. Don't give in to temptation, because over time, that sin you do and keep on doing will lead to your spiritual death. Instead, resist. And verse 12, you will be blessed and you'll receive your reward, that crown of life that Jesus will give you at the end. Hang about, says the new Christian again. It's very difficult. Don't you know that? Temptation is all around me. How can I possibly resist? Well, James might have said, in the sermon he might have preached from these notes, think again about my brother, Jesus. He was tempted all the time to work miracles to make everyone follow him, to use his God-given powers for his own benefit, to reject that last painful death on the cross and the blackness of spiritual separation from his Father. Such temptations you and I won't be called to face. But he resisted them. How? By reading God's word. By walking closer each day to the way of life his Father had prepared for him. And by prayer. And he was the one who said to his disciples, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And he indeed received the crown of life and is ready to pass it on to all those others who resist temptation and endure. Watch and pray. Reminds me of a man I met on Victoria Station many years ago. We fell into conversation. And he said he was waiting for his goddaughter to join him. She was coming down on the train. And you know, he said, I have a real problem, because I think she wants to sleep with me. And I don't know what to do about it. And we talked about this for a while. He said, I just don't know what to do. And I said, you could pray. And this seemed to be a totally unusual idea for him, considering he was a godfather. Pray, he said. Why should I pray? Well, perhaps I'll think about it. He went away. I never saw him again. I don't know what happened between him and his goddaughter. But I did reflect, as June read those verses from 1 Corinthians 10, on verse 13. I'm sure you know it well. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond your strength, But with the testing, he will also provide the way out, so that you may be able to endure it. Perhaps for that man on Victoria Station, I was the way out provided by God. Whether he took it or not, I don't know. I do hope he did. But one thing is true, that whatever situation we are in, God will provide. Trials and temptations. Two topics on which much more might be said, but not tonight. The whistle has blown, and the first game in the series is over. But what message can we take from these opening verses of James' letter into the week ahead? Face whatever trials the world may throw at you with joy and confidence, remembering that Jesus has overcome the world. Watch out for every temptation that comes your way and resist it with prayer and the Word of God, as Jesus did. As James himself might have said, were he here, it's elementary, my dear Christian. For all this, we have Jesus.